Have you ever heard the anthem Jerusalem? The lyrics come from a poem by William Blake. Some of the lines from the poem are these: "And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pasture seen?" A mysterious riddle for those unaware of the ancient legends surrounding Britain's entrance upon the Christian faith. For centuries, England prided itself that the church there was founded by Jesus himself. This tale was invoked in British disputes with France over preeminence and in late Protestant claims that Rome had nothing to do with the English church. It's unclear how much the mystic artist and poet William Blake believed that tale, but his question remains famous. In the Council of Basel in 1434, the council decreed, quote, "The churches of France and Spain must yield in points of antiquity and precedence to that of Britain, as the later church was founded by Joseph of Arimathea immediately after the Passion of Christ," unquote. To which we say, what? Okay, so we all know that this is supposed to be a history podcast, not a wild flight of fancy, let's repeat every crazy thing that people have believed podcast. So why am I sharing this? Well, it's illustrative of how many, and maybe even most, of the churches of the ancient world laid claim to a special origin and identity. By way of illustration, let's look at the legends surrounding England's embrace of the Christian faith. According to legend, Joseph of Arimathea, who had petitioned Pilate to bury Jesus' body, was Mary's uncle. And when Mary, Joseph, and 12-year-old Jesus went to Jerusalem for Passover, it was at Uncle Joe's house that they stayed. Sometime later, the same Uncle Joe took the now teenage Jesus on a tin trading trip to Glastonbury in England. Other legends put the adult Jesus in Glastonbury using his construction skills and making a house and working as a ship's carpenter. Older and equally dubious legends leave Jesus in Israel but send Uncle Joseph to Britain alone 30 years after Jesus' ascension to heaven. In the 12th century, a monk named William of Malmesbury made a record of the history of the church at Glastonbury. In the introduction, added a century later, the story goes that the Apostle Philip sent Joseph and 11 others to Britain where they were allowed to build a church. Then, after yet another century, John of Glastonbury said that Joseph of Arimathea was an ancestor of King Arthur and the one who brought the Holy Grail to England. Okay, enough of the legends. What is certain is Origen's reference to the gospel having been received among the Britons in the early 3rd century. And the faith hadn't just come there, it was widely accepted there. Even the North African apologist Tertullian wrote in An Answer to the Jews sometime around AD 200 that the faith had taken root and was growing in Britain. The first church historian Eusebius notes that, quote, "some apostles passed over the ocean to what are called the British Isles," unquote. In AD 43, 2 years after Claudius was hailed emperor of Rome, 40,000 Roman soldiers finally followed up on Julius Caesar's initial invasion of Britain. But times had changed. Claudius invaded because he needed the prestige of a military victory. Having landed on the coast of Kent, the legions subdued Wales and England, but found themselves overextended after a few victories against the Picts of Scotland and decided to limit their main occupation to the south. The British Celts adapted quickly to the lifestyle of their Roman conquerors. Celtic languages were abandoned in favor of Latin, and Celts began bowing to the gods of the Roman pantheon. It was because of this new Romanized British religion that we learned the name of the Christian Alban. Alban began as a pagan, but a friendly one. He welcomed a Christian priest who was fleeing persecution into his home. Which persecution that priest was fleeing is uncertain, but the Anglo-Saxon church historian the Venerable Bede says that it was under Diocletian at the end of the 3rd century. It didn't take long for the priest's devotion to influence his host, Alban. He renounced idolatry and put his faith in Christ. And no sooner had Alban knelt in prayer than soldiers appeared at the door, having been informed of the priest's location. The new convert swapped clothes with the priest. It wasn't until Alban was brought before the judge that his identity was revealed. The judge said that Alban would have to bear the priest's punishment. He had only one out to sacrifice to idols. And even though he was a brand new convert, Alban refused. The judge asked him, "What's your family and your race?" Alban replied, "What does that concern you? If you want to know the truth about my religion, know that I am a Christian and practice Christian rites. Well, the judge blustered at him. I demand to know your name. Alban answered, my parents named me Alban, and I worship and adore the living and true God who created all things. Now again, the judge ordered him to sacrifice to the pagan gods, and again he refused, saying whoever did so was, quote, doomed to the pains of hell, unquote. When flogging couldn't change his mind, Alban was sentenced to death by beheading. Now, the story of Alban's martyrdom goes on into what has to be wild embellishments. I'm going to share that legend not because it's an accurate report of what happened, but really to illustrate how the death of martyrs were turned into elaborate tales that became deeply entrenched in the identity of the people among whom these things took place. Alban is reckoned the first Christian British martyr. St. Alban's Cathedral sits on the supposed location of his execution. And what follows in the tale of his martyrdom became, well, deeply entrenched in the identity of the whole English church. Okay, so the tale goes that the judge turned Alban over to a squad of soldiers for execution. And on the way to the hill where he was to be beheaded, they had to cross a bridge over a fast-flowing stream. But the bridge was covered with local villagers who had turned out to see the execution, and the soldiers were unable to pass. Alban, now eager to be a martyr, turned his eyes to heaven and prayed. And the stream miraculously dried up so that they could pass. Arriving at the top of the hill where he was to be beheaded, the astonished executioner who'd witnessed the miraculous stream crossing threw down his sword, refusing to be a part of killing such an obviously holy man. And he asked that he might die alongside Alban. So the soldiers milled around for a while, wondering what to do. And as they talked, Alban grew thirsty and asked God for a drink. A spring appeared at his feet. Well, worried that more miracles would occur if they delayed any further, a soldier grabbed the sword, struck off both Alban's and the other soldier's heads. And for this, both of his eyes popped out of his head. Alban's head then rolled down the hill where another spring sprang up. When the judge who'd condemned Alban heard about all that had happened, he ordered an end to persecution and himself became a convert to the faith. St. Alban's Cathedral stands today at the site all this was supposed to have taken place. And as I said, Alban became Britain's first, but by no means only martyr. Indeed, two others were executed alongside Alban and his new convert, though their presence and sacrifice recedes into the background so that the legend of St. Alban can shine all the brighter. One of the challenges that historians face when reviewing the history of Christianity in England is the syncretism that marks its early years. Syncretism is the blending, the merging of different things. Religious syncretism is something that the church has had to deal with since its earliest days. In many places around the Roman Empire, while Christianity supplanted paganism, in a few places, pagan ideas and rituals were taken up and adopted by the church. Old feast days were gutted of their pagan origin and made to represent Christian commemorations, and so on. It's in England that such syncretism stands out. Several artifacts reveal that conversion from paganism to a clear New Testament Christianity was a very slow process. Pagans and Christians worshiped side by side in the same building in Kent. Several British churches were built in imitation of pagan temples and shrines. A mosaic in Dorset includes both pagan and Christian themes. The same situation appears in Ireland, where pagan and Christian statues are found side by side. While the assumption of many historians is that all of this points to a syncretistic blurring of the lines between pagans and Christians, an alternative position sees the close proximity of pagan and Christian elements as evidence of a remarkable tolerance between the two groups. It may have been that the two groups shared the same location without conflating their faiths. In 314, three bishops from Britain, Arborius from York, Restitutus from London, and Adelphius from Lincoln, attended a church council at Arles in southern Gaul. The council was called to decide the issue of the Donatists in North Africa, which we, of course, have dealt with in earlier episodes. It was at this council that the Donatists were officially labeled as heretics. British bishops were also present at the Council of Sardica 30 years later in 343 and Arminium 16 years after that. That British church leaders were able to attend these councils suggests that they were organized early, well before Constantine's Edict of Milan. It also means that they had contact with the church on the continent. Monasticism, which was to have a major impact on shaping England, came to the Isle via the work of Martin of Tours, and his story deserves a brief recounting. Martin was born right around 335 in what is now Hungary. His soldier father was transferred to northern Italy, where Martin grew up. He converted to the faith while young and showed a strong desire to become a priest. To keep him from that course, Martin's pagan father enrolled him in the army. It was the time when Julian the Apostate reigned, and the thinking of Rome's ruling class was that the church had a brief day in the sun, but that the sun had set and soon the old traditional paganism would be restored. And that was certainly Julian's stated goal and the animating principle of his policies. Martin served under Julian for several years. While serving in the legions, Martin and fellow soldiers were entering the city of Amiens in Gaul, modern-day France, of course. As they passed the city gate, a near-naked, shivering-in-the-cold beggar asked for alms. Martin had no money, but he took off his cape, cut it in two, and gave half to the beggar. That night, Martin dreamt of Jesus wrapped in half a soldier's cape, saying, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Unquote. Now, that story is so closely attached to Martin that ever since, he's been represented as sharing his cape with a beggar. It's also the origin of the word chapel. For centuries, small churches were adorned with a piece of cloth reputed to be from Martin's cape, called a capella. Those little churches came to be called chapels, with those who serve in them known as chaplains. At the end of his military service in view, Martin was baptized, and 2 years later, when released from service, he visited the scholarly Bishop Hilary of Poitiers, and they became very close friends. Martin's travels took him far and wide, but he eventually settled near Hilary, just outside the city of Tours. He became a monk of such devotion and fervor that his fame spread rapidly. It was clear to all that God was doing, well, something remarkable through the one-time military man, though he refused to let his growing fame produce a bit of pride in him. Martin would only refer to himself as an apprentice of the Christian life. And so it was that when Tours needed a new bishop, the common people moved to elect Martin. Some church leaders opposed his election. They were put off by Martin's usually dirty, disheveled rags and unkempt manner. They thought his election would damage the prestige of the bishop's office. The office still unfilled, it came time in the election meeting for the reading of Scripture. The reader was mysteriously absent, and so someone took hold of a Bible and at random read where it fell open to, which just happened to be Psalm 8, verse 2, which reads, "By the mouth of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Well, the congregation took that as a message from God. Martin, who was scorned by bishops, was God's choice. So Martin was elected the Bishop of Tours. But Martin would not abandon being a monk. Refusing to move into the bishop's cathedral rooms, he built a small cell next door where he himself was committed to the monastic life. As his fame grew, he moved back to his monastic digs outside the city and carried on his pastoral role from there. Martin died being regarded as a living saint. His example became the template for many of what a true bishop ought to be. The monastic movement, which you remember began as a protest against worldliness in the church, was with Martin linked to the priesthood. For centuries, and in some places even today, priests ought to go about their role as monks. But the change that Martin's monasticism made to the priesthood worked out in other ways as well. Monks increasingly shifted from cloistered isolation to charitable and missionary work in more urban settings. Though Martin of Tours remained in Gaul, his ideas and model of ministry did not. And one of those who came to faith through his ministry was a Briton named Ninian. Ninian's story, like so many from this period, is a shadowy tale clouded in legend. Along with several Celtic Christians, Ninian spent time being trained in ministry by Martin of Tours. The training complete, Martin sent Ninian to build a monastery at Whithorn in Galway, Scotland. It became known as the White House and is reckoned as the first church to be built in Scotland that became a center of monastic activity, drawing students from Ireland and Wales. Ninian was a missionary to the Picts of Scotland. Probably not the first to take the gospel north of Hadrian's Wall, he was the first to get credit for it. Needing the legions to defend the empire from hostile Germanic tribes in 407, Emperor Honorius recalled them to the continent. And within just a few years, Roman rule of England was completely dismantled. In less than a generation, nearly all traces of Roman culture, from philosophy to architecture, was in ruins. And while many of the native Britons rejoiced as the eagle flew south, they certainly did not appreciate the consequences as wave after wave of invaders washed over their island. The Picts came south from their highland homes in the north, while Scots invaded Pictish lands from Ireland. Now wait, I hear you say, Scots are from Scotland, not Ireland. And that's where a little-known fact of history comes in. It wasn't called Scotland at the time. Scot was a word used for the Irish. When they invaded and settled among the natives of northern Britain, it became known as the Land of the Scots, Scotland. Now, the big change for Britain came when the Saxons invaded from Germany. Then the Saxons were followed up by the Angles and the Jutes from Denmark. Foreign cultures overran Britain in successive waves, snuffing out the last vestiges of Roman culture. In the eastern region of the isle, even Celtic culture nearly disappeared. But it wasn't just weapons that Saxonized and Anglicized the Britons. The British nobles who'd adopted Roman ways promptly went Saxon so that they could hang on to their social status. Immigration changed England's demographics, and yet despite the large numbers of northern Europeans who made their way to Britain's shores, lots of ethnic Britons still inhabited 5th century England. Now, without Roman infrastructure, life changed yet again. Communication with the continent diminished, and with less interaction with Rome, the British church became insular. Older historians emphasize this isolation, using it to explain the independent mindset that marked the medieval English church. But it turns out, while communication did in fact fall off, it didn't cease altogether. So, while monasticism boomed in England after the Romans departed, and it took on a distinctly English form, it wasn't utterly divorced from the monasticism that was practiced in the rest of Europe. And it wasn't long before Celtic monks went forth from their isolation to carry Celtic Christianity back to the mainland.